Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 14, reading through verse 17. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Pursue peace with all men, and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Maybe see. God in his providence worked out that we should be where we are in our study of the book of Hebrews on the same Sunday that we practiced the church censure of excommunication. We've been looking now for several weeks at this section for 14 through 17 because it contains God's winning strategy. You want to win the race of life? You want to be successful in living the Christian life and cross the goal and be sure of winning the prize? Well, then the writer of the book of Hebrews says very clearly, pursue peace, pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Act as shepherds of one another, keep watch over each other, and watch out particularly for these things. Verse 15, see to it that nobody falls short of the grace of God. See to it that nobody abandons the race. And to neglect of worship and neglect of the preaching of the Word of God and neglect of using the means of grace that God has set before us, repudiate Christ and totally fall away. Last Sunday, we looked at the next phrase in verse 15. Watch out that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble and by it many be defiled. And we saw that it's an allusion to Deuteronomy 29, and a root of bitterness is a person. A person whose heart's been turned away by the living God, a secret apostate. For one reason or another, he may be a member of the church, seek to find a home in the church, but there's really basic disagreement with the teaching of the Word of God, their secret apostasy, and eventually, if this person's not truly saved, it's going to spring up and show itself in actual harsh and bitter words, discontentment, dissatisfaction with the preaching of the gospel, and it's going to show itself in unethical, apostate, unchristian behavior. And we must watch out that no root of bitterness spring up among us, because roots of bitterness can defile and influence many. We saw in 1 Corinthians 15 that bad company corrupts good morals, that we must be careful to make sure that we purged out all the old leaven in our own hearts and in the congregation, because if we let some root of bitterness, somebody that's full of bitterness, envy, jealousy, frustration, discouragement, with secret apostasy in the heart, if we allow that person to continue in the church, then he or she will defile and many, and this anger, this bitterness will spread like wildfire, because we're all sinners and we're capable of being influenced by sin. Now, God in his providence has chosen that today we look at verse 16. And the third thing that we are to watch out for among us is that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. And this morning we're going to look at the word immoral, and next Sunday, the Lord willing, we're going to look at the word godless. And what is it that we're to watch out for in our own selves and in each other in this Chalcedon Presbyterian Church? We are to watch out that no immoral person find acceptance or approval in our congregation as long as she or he continues in his or her immorality. Now notice how I said it. I didn't say that we must see to it that no formerly immoral person find acceptance here. I hope a lot of formerly immoral people find acceptance at Chalcedon because they have repented of their sins and turned to Christ. But what we're to watch out for is that no immoral person continuing in his or her immorality find acceptance and approval in the congregation. You notice it mentions Esau. It says, don't let any immoral person like Esau. Watch out for Esau's in the congregation, in the visible church. The Bible considers Esau, probably because he had two wives, the Bible considers him a sensual and licentious person whose sexual appetite so controlled him that he was guilty of polygamy. And we're to watch out that no one like that finds approval in the Christian church. But understand, brothers, that immorality is blatant in the churches. It's not only blatant in the liberal churches, it's just as much, if not more so, blatant in the so-called conservative churches. Let me give you some examples of some people who have visited this congregation and who are not members and never were members and who take pride in the fact that they're evangelical leaders or Orthodox Christians. We had one woman whom I counseled once, and that's the last time she wanted to be counseled by me. We had one woman come here who wrote a book by which she made a lot of money, and she was sincere and called herself an evangelical Christian, and the name of the book was How Fooling Around Saved My Marriage. We had another person attend here who was a very, very beautiful woman who spoke in women's evangelical seminars all over Atlanta and the South. And while she was involved in speaking on these evangelical seminars, I was counseling her regularly because she was carrying on an immoral affair with a man that she was convinced it was the Lord's will, because carrying on this immoral affair gave her husband grounds for biblical divorce. And he wouldn't see him by divorcing her. And yet she spoke everywhere. There's somebody else that we know who had one of the best Reformed libraries I've ever seen. Tremendous Reformed libraries, hundreds and thousands of dollars on Reformed books, could spout doctrine after doctrine of the Reformed faith, and yet at the same time in his house, he had one of the most complete libraries of hardcore pornography to be found anywhere around. And then we read in the paper recently that leading TV evangelists are not only guilty of indiscretion, but also of wife swapping and of homosexuality. Less blatant, but just as insidious, are those in the Christian churches who abandon themselves to a life of the enjoyment of lust. They never get caught in the newspapers. They don't write any books. They don't go to preachers for counseling. They may not actually commit adultery physically with somebody else, but they've given their lives to the enjoyment of lust, always looking for opportunities to enjoy this, their sexual appetites and their lust in one way or another. Less blatant, just as insidious, just as immoral. There's less restraints on individuals now than there ever have been. According to a seminary professor of mine, he said, and I quote, according to the Old Testament, fornication is fine, unquote. In fact, today, if you say that you're against premarital sexuality and premarital sex, etc., then you're insensitive, judgmental, and puritanical. And that there's something unhealthy about you if you don't allow people to be sexually active, as long as they're caring, as long as they are safe, then sexual activity is okay. Now, we see this not only in the liberal churches, but we see it in conservative churches, and that's why there's nothing unusual or out of date about this command. Watch out in Calvinist and Presbyterian church for immoral, licentious, sensual people. The church can no more tolerate immorality, sensuality, and dirty-mindedness in its midst than the human body can tolerate gangrene, cancer, or AIDS. Because like AIDS, sensuality and immorality in a church causes the church's immunity system to break down. Once immorality, whether it's dirty-mindedness or actual licentiousness, once it enters the church system, it spreads faster than any virus, and it's highly contagious. You allow one person to go practicing his immorality, his sensuality, the way he talks, what he reads, what he watches, the way he dresses, who he hangs out with, etc. And that one person, like an AIDS virus, is going to spread throughout the whole system. You know why? Shouldn't be hard to detect why sexual sins and immorality and licentiousness are so easily caught. It is because immorality and sensuality are so exciting. A sensual and a licentious person is an exciting person. You will have to admit, a sensual person excites the emotions if you're not careful. People want to be around that person, particularly people of the opposite sex. People want to imitate that person because, as bumper stickers say, good girls go to heaven, but bad girls go everywhere. An excitement about sensuality. Commercials highlight sensuality and sell everything from toothpaste to beer through sex, but they don't tell the whole story about the heartbreak and the guilt and the emptiness and the fear that always comes with sexual promiscuity. Immorality, when it's allowed in your mind and in your heart and in a church unchecked, weakens the body so that the body cannot protect itself from opportunistic spiritual diseases. When we study AIDS, we saw that one of the terrible things about AIDS is that it breaks down the immunity system, and then that person suffers one opportunistic disease and virus after another until he's eventually dead. And in a spiritual sense, allowing immorality in your own heart and in your midst to continue unchecked does the same thing. It brings with it, it breaks down any protection on the part of the church in your own life. It breaks down our immunity system, and all kinds of opportunistic spiritual diseases start plaguing us. The diseases of bitterness, jealousy, envy, anger, hostility, deceit, deception, self-centeredness, self-excuse, perversion, violence. All of those things that normally a church is immune from to any kind of blatant degree find a home and spread rapidly when our whole spiritual immunization system is broken down. If sexual sins are a disease in and of themselves, if left unchecked, besides bringing opportunistic diseases, those sexual sins will kill the church and family and state themselves. You know, the second thing we learned about AIDS. We learned that AIDS kills you, first of all, by breaking down the immune system. Secondly, by eventually attacking the brain and causing dementia. And it is an insanity. And so it is a disease that kills in and of itself. And besides immorality and dirty mindedness bringing all kinds of other things with them, that dirty mindedness and sensuality and giving yourself to lust can destroy church, family, and state. It can destroy churches. Obviously, it can destroy families. And more obviously, it can destroy states. There was a tremendous study done several years ago that hardly anybody's ever recognized. Well, I think 30 years ago. Nobody hardly ever has given any recognition to it, but it showed without doubt that when a society ceases being monogamous, it doesn't last long. That when a nation disregards the purity of marital sexuality, and that it must be practiced within marriage itself and only within marriage to another partner of the other sex, when that breaks down or is compromised, that nation doesn't last long. Now, how did sexual sins destroy you? It's a disease that kills, not only brings other sins along with it and diseases, but how do sexual sins and unrestrained lust, how do they kill you? Well, first of all, unrestrained lust enslaves and dominates the mind and every other aspect of a person's life. You show me a person that does not seek to govern his sexual appetites and his sexual passions, and I'll show you a slave. We read a lot about liberation and how in this liberated age we ought to be able to give vent freely to the very passions and drives and appetites of our heart, and that if we can't, then there's something wrong with us, Sigmund Freud would say. There's something wrong with us, and that we're held captive by all of these things within us that must be psychoanalyzed. And yet I have not found one person yet that has abandoned himself or herself to his or her sexual appetite that's free. Everybody I know is a slave. It enslaves. It dominates everything. You cannot look at anybody without having eyes full of adultery. You cannot flip through a book without being enslaved to see if there's anything on any page that might feed the sexual appetite. Or any relationship you enter into, anything you see or involved in, you become a slave to that sexual appetite and that sexual passion. And so when you leave sensuality alone and don't seek to govern it by the power of the gospel, it will make you a slave, and you'll soon hate yourself and the very fact that you're a sexual being. Can you imagine ever hating the fact that you're a sexual being? But when you give yourself to unrestrained lust, that happens. Let me tell you how else sexual sins destroy. They desensitize spiritually and morally so that you no longer feel guilty for other sins. You feel less and less guilty for doing various things. To use biblical terms, your conscience becomes calloused, like a hard callus on your foot. You can't feel a pin prick. It doesn't bother you. You can step on a stone and it's not going to hurt you because the callus is just as hard as rock. And that's the way the Bible says the conscience can become. You give yourself, abandon yourself to immorality and sensuality and to the fulfillment of your sexual appetite, and eventually you'll become as hard as a rock. And at one time you do sexual things that were unbiblical and you'd feel guilty. You feel less and less guilty not only about those things, but about all kinds of other things. You can deal with other people harshly, bitterly. You can have bitterness and envy and jealousy in your heart and never even be fully aware of these things. You become hard as a rock. It desensitizes a person. Thirdly, sexual sins distort a person's perspective on life. They can kill you by distorting the way you look at things. Let me tell you something that I've found true in people's lives time and again that I've counseled them. That is, sexual fantasizing brings dissatisfaction with marital sexuality. You show me a single man or a single woman, or anybody for that matter, a married man or married woman who does not govern the thoughts of his heart and who allows himself to fantasize about sexual things, and eventually it will cause his marriage to become sour and bring great dissatisfaction on both partners, because I guarantee you, brothers, that as great and as exciting and as fulfilling as marital sexuality is, marital sexuality in its normal form cannot meet the standards of a wild fantasy about sexual involvement. And everything becomes so distasteful, so tasteless, and so sour. Sexual sins distort our ability to evaluate others and our ability to enjoy marital sexuality. And if there are some of you who can hardly wait to get married, but you're involved now in sexual fantasy, I'm here to tell you, you're going to be tremendously disappointed. Not because of the inadequacies and the failures of marriage, but because of the distortion of your own mind. What else does unrestrained licentiousness do? It leads to perversity. You give yourself to unrestrained lust and the satisfaction of your sexual appetites without the guidelines and limitations of Scripture, and it will lead to perverse sex, because illicit lust is gluttonous. Illicit lust is gluttonous. It takes more and more to satisfy it. It must move to greater and greater thrills, because thrills don't last long. You give yourself to unrestrained lust in terms of normal human sexuality, and pretty soon that'll become tasteless. The thrill will be gone, and you'll have to move to something more perverse, and then eventually that no longer will satisfy you, and you have to move to something even more perverse than that. I'm told that there's triple X-rated movies out there that not only are about normal sexual intercourse, that doesn't satisfy anymore. And they're not only about homosexual gross sewer sex, that doesn't satisfy anymore. But it's also about bestiality and various other involves of torture and relationship to human sexuality. Illicit lust is gluttonous. And I guarantee you, if you think you're just enjoying normal sexual appetite and you're abandoning yourselves to sexual lust, and you think that's as far as it's going to go, there have been thousands of people before you that have fought that and that are now guilty of bestiality. Do you know many of the venereal diseases that we have now in plague proportion in the United States originally were only in animals? Originally, a couple of them in the female organs of a sheep. Say, I'm not capable of doing things like that. Oh, yes, you are. If you abandon yourself to sexual promiscuity, you'll find yourselves doing things you never thought you could do. You may say, now, it's all just a mental thing. It's all just something I do in private. And you say, I'll never do those things. He's just trying to scare me. I've heard it time after time after time after time. How many people have come to me with tears in their eyes saying, Joe, I never thought I could go this far. I never thought I would be talking about doing these things that I've done. I'll tell you something else about how sexual sins destroy. They lead to violence and to violent crime. Some R-rated movies, many X-rated movies don't distinguish anymore between violent passion and sexual passion. Notice time and again that in many normal people, and I use the word normal loosely, in many normal people, they cannot distinguish between violent passion and sexual passion, so that in the minds of many normal people, one leads to the other. That in many people, and you examine your own self the next time you see violence or blood or gore on the movies, which I don't recommend. But one of the reasons you see such bloody, gory, torture, horror films is because that causes people to burn with sexual appetite. Now that's when it gets scary. People go to horror movies to get turned on sexually. And some people, when they get turned on sexually, become violent, because unrestrained, unchecked lust does lead to violence and to violent crime. Sexual sins, when they're unrestrained, also destroy human relationships. Makes it impossible for you to enjoy any kind of healthy human relationship before long. By the way, you see how pertinent this is? Let me make a little observation. You see how pertinent this sermon is? This is the quietest you all been in a long time. I mean, there's not even a baby cry. Unchecked commitment to sexual lust also makes it impossible to have any kind of proper relationship, because the emphasis is always on self. That's what illicit lust and the abandoning of yourself to sensuality and morality does. It makes you radically self-centered. And a radically self-centered cannot carry on a healthy relationship with another person. A person that's given to sex is somebody who disregards the humanity of the other person. In any relationship, in the sex act itself, in human sexuality, the other person is an object, a sex object. That's all they are. Have you noticed many billboards? When I lived on Terrell Mill, and you came to Terrell Mill and Powers Ferry Crossing, there used to be a billboard that I tried my best to keep from looking at, and you see many of them all over the place, because all it is the body of a woman without a head. Doesn't show the head. And you look around Atlanta on the billboards, many of the models, many of the billboards selling everything under the sun, it's just the scantily clad body of the woman. The head's not there. Who cares about the face? Who cares about the woman? This is the thing. All that matters is the satisfying of myself. And when a person abandons himself to his sexual appetite, he becomes so radically self-centered that he cannot enjoy any normal relationship. Let me tell you something else about sexual sins. They bring down God's judgment. They bring down God's judgment upon your life. Physically, temporally, emotionally, spiritually. You read the book of Jeremiah if you don't believe this. some of the most terrifying words in all the Bible about what God does to individuals and the nations that turn from Him are found in the book of Jeremiah. I mean, Jeremiah, a great preacher that he was, couldn't even say some of these things without breaking down crying. They were so horrifying. And one of the reasons Jeremiah said God brings such horrible things down upon an individual, one of the things is because they're guilty of immorality. And that if a person gives themselves to immorality, whether it's in his mind, no matter what stage it's in, if a person gives himself to immorality, God says He's going to judge that. And you know how He judges it? He brings a vast array of venereal and sexually transmitted diseases. I had a great opportunity this past week. I preached in Tennessee and Virginia, preached in two or three churches, a couple high schools, to a group of preachers, and all kinds of things. And my favorite thing in all the world is to preach in public high schools, speak in public high schools. During the congressional campaign, there's a custom in Cobb County that they would invite the congressional candidates to speak to the high schools, and they'd turn over, as I said, 300 or 400 students to you for 2 or 3 hours. You could say whatever you want to say. And that's what we did this past week, and we talked on AIDS. And we looked at these kids, and we told them the truth about AIDS, and how you catch AIDS, and how that if you get full-blown AIDS, you die, and how that safe sex doesn't work. And brother, it was quiet. And finally we said, you know, you can die from promiscuity now. You can die from a little indiscretion. One little indiscretion can kill you within 5 years. And then I looked at these hundreds of seniors in a public school, and I said, if any of you all have had have slept with anybody within the past year, I recommend that you immediately go get a test for AIDS, because you don't know who that person slept with before you, and you could be dead in 5 years. And you talk about, you could feel silent. And then we went on how that the Lord Jesus Christ can give life even in the face of death, and that if you're going to die in 5 years, it's better to die a Christian than a non-Christian. But the point is, God judges sexual promiscuity now by death. I mean, it's settled. You sleep with somebody, you run the risk of dying. Like Everett Koop did say one good thing one time. He said, young people, don't be willing to do anything you're not willing to die for. And today, homosexuality and promiscuity will kill you. Did you see in the Atlanta newspaper recently a new venereal disease that is so rampant that the article said, if you're not a married woman, if you're not a married woman or a virgin, then you need to get a test for this virus every year, because you probably have it. As D. James Kennedy said, in 5 years you're going to have to look hard in this country to find any homosexuals or sexual promiscuous people. They will all be dead. God right now, more than any time in the history of this nation, is in the process of killing everybody that abandons himself or herself to sensuality and lust and immorality. God's beginning to judge. The physical, spiritual, and psychological effects of sexual sins are destructive and long-lasting. Now that's the thing. They're not only destructive, but the effects of sexual sins are psychologically and spiritually damaging on the long term. They can affect and scar and ruin your life and happiness long after you've committed them. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Behold, your sins will always find you out. But notice 1 Corinthians 6. Why is it that sexual sins are not only destructive, they're long-lasting? They can hurt you and ruin your life long, years and years after they've taken place. Well, here's why. In verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her, for he says the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own, for you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. Here's why sexual sins are the worst kind of sins. Now, there's some sins that are worse than others on the basis of what they do to you and their consequences. And here it says that the reason that sexual sins have long-term bad effects is because when you sleep with somebody, when you have intercourse with another person, don't think that's just a little biological action. And you come together and make love and you go home and that's it, like dogs or cats or anything else. Uh-uh. You that are in love and married know that when you make love to your wife, it's more than a physical thing. When you who are married make love to your wife, it involves everything you are. It's a very spiritual thing. It involves your psychology, your mind, your spirit, your emotions, your body, everything. And whether you're sleeping with your wife or whether you're sleeping with a whore, it involves the totality of everything you are. That when you sleep with a woman that's not your wife, you're becoming one with that woman in the fullest sense of the word. And there is this blending, this giving of your spirit and your heart and your mind and your person and your soul and your body and your emotions and your intellect. And you become one. And then you expect to go away and live as if you were two. When you give yourself totally to a woman, you'll never be the same again. In marriage, it's a great sin. You give yourself totally to a woman in marriage, and it's great. You give yourself totally to a woman before you get married, and you're scarred the rest of your life. Now, how do you avoid immorality? One of my most popular tapes that we've had to duplicate time and time again is on Proverbs 7, called How to Keep from Sleeping with People. I don't know how many dozens of that we've made. But I want you to turn with me to Proverbs 7, because we're going to look at two or three passages. The Bible's very explicit and wise in how you're committing immorality, because if you don't keep from committing immorality, you're going to die. In Proverbs 7, I'm going to read the whole chapter. My son, keep my words. Treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching is the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you're my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. For at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive, I discerned among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, in the darkness, and behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She's boisterous and rebellious. You can use this for males, too. This isn't chauvinist. Her feet do not remain at home. She's now in the streets, now in the squares, lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I've made my vows. Therefore I've come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I've found you. God's provided you for me. I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I've sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses, for the man is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it'll cost him his life. Now, therefore, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Don't let your heart turn aside to her ways. Don't stray into her paths. For many are the victims she's cast down, and numerous all are slain. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. Now, there it tells you how to keep from sleeping with people and how to keep from committing immorality by this vivid picture, humorous but tragic picture, of this young, naive man that's being seduced by this seductive woman. And how do you keep from committing immorality? How do you keep from having unchecked, unrestrained lust for sexual things? First of all, on the basis of the story, don't dress like an immoral person. You notice the emphasis on how she dresses. How did you know this was an immoral person? You could just look at her and tell she was an immoral person by the way she dressed. And that's important. I believe the Bible teaches that a woman must not wear and use a man's tools and clothes and vice versa. Not that they shouldn't wear long pants, etc., but the Bible teaches that a woman must look and dress and act like a woman, and a man must look and dress like a man. That a woman, as she dresses, must highlight her femininity, and a man, as he dresses, must highlight his masculinity. That's proper, that's holy, that's godly. But when a man or a woman dress, either one dresses to highlight their sensuality and to be seductive, then it becomes a dangerous thing. Summer's coming on. And I'm really fixing to be obscurantist now. I'm really fixing to be puritanical. One of the ways in which people, not only of Calcedon Presbyterian Church, but other people dress like immoral people is by the bathing suit you wear. You show me a woman that has enough material in a bathing suit to make leggings for a hummingbird, and I'll show you a woman that looks like an immoral person. Don't come up to me and say, hey, I'm a great moral Christian, and you have an itsy bitsy teeny weeny little yellow polka dot of bikini on. And vice versa. Men can wear bikinis as well, and that's just as ungodly. And not only in bathing suits, but in the way we dress, the shorts we wear, and everything else. Don't dress like a whore. It's as simple as that. Number two, listen to divinely revealed wisdom. Look at verse 24. Now therefore, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Look at verse 1. My son, keep my words. Treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live. My teaching is the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you're my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend, and it'll keep you from the adulteress. Saturate yourself in the Word of God. Teach your children the Word of God. Think about the Word of God. Don't fill your mind with junk thought. But think about what is true and pure and righteous. And allow the Word of God to have a dominating influence in your life and your memory. And notice in verse 25, do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Don't let your mind dwell on immoral things. You say, well, Joe, a person can't control his mind, can he? Of course he can. That's the whole point of Romans. The book of Romans says we can control our thoughts and we can discipline our minds by the power of God. That when a temptation or an evil thought comes into our hearts and minds by the power of the Spirit, we can say no to it. You may have to say no to it 10 or 15 times before it sticks, but it'll stick. And the problem is we usually give up on the third, fourth, fifth, or sixth time. But you can discipline your thoughts. And it says, don't let your heart turn aside to her ways. Don't think about her or him or that particular situation. Avoid all pornography that feeds and fuels this illicit sex. And for singles, avoid all heavy petting. Avoid all heavy petting. If you're not engaged to a man or if you're not engaged to a woman, you don't have, and he doesn't have any right to kiss you over and over and over again as if he or she had some claim on you. And if you give yourself, if you allow somebody that you're dating to whom you're not engaged to get, and now I'm talking about illicit things, I'm just talking about kissing. That if you allow somebody to whom you are not engaged to kiss you over and over and over and over again, that's about that far short of whoredom. Because you know what the purpose of lots of kissing is? According to the Word of God?
The purpose of lots of kissing and heavy petting is sexual intercourse. That's the whole point. And if you get involved in lots of kissing and heavy petting and you don't go all the way, you're a pervert. But if you do it before you get married, you're an adulterer. So the secret is, find somebody that God wants you to marry, marry them, and kiss a lot. But don't do it before. And then notice the next verse, 25. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways, and don't stray into her paths. You notice in the story how you sort of happened to be on her street corner. Just sort of on the way home, there's two or three ways home, he just happened accidentally to be on her street corner right when she was looking out the window. And the point is here, don't associate with seductive persons and don't hang out where they hang out. Don't go near their street corners. I'm fixing to be a fundamentalist now. Not just an obscurantist, but a fundamentalist. There's no way in my mind how a Christian can justify going to discotheques. No way in my mind. There's one reason and one reason alone for discos, and that is so you can lust. I don't see how you can justify it. You sell Christ short. You sell yourself short. You degrade and dishonor the church. You degrade and dishonor yourself, and you put yourself in a situation where it's easier than usually burnt. Now, in your mind, you might be mad at me, and you might look down your nose at me, and you say, well, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Yes, I do. And in your own heart of hearts, you just put in that front because you want to go to another discotheque. And in your heart of hearts, I know why you want to go. And then notice verse 26 and 27. For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to death, descending from the chambers of death. What's this point? Realize that immorality has sent many people to hell. Numerous people have gone down that road before you. That immorality and unrestrained lust have sent numerous amounts of people to an eternal hell. So you remember Proverbs 7, because it gives us practical counsel on how to deal with these God-given sexual appetites. We're going to look at that another day when we come to Hebrews 11, how the human sexuality is a gift of God. But when you do not govern it and use that sexuality according to the Word of God, it becomes a perverted and a grossly immoral and destructive thing. Well, there's two other passages that I want to address now to married people. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and Proverbs chapter 5. How can married people keep from committing immorality? You know, in a lot of ways, it's easier for married people to abandon themselves to immorality and to commit immoral acts than single people, because married people have tasted the sweetness of human sexuality. They know how sweet it tastes. And so as a result, many times it makes married people easier prey if they are not staying true to the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Then turn over to Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. To married people. Drink water from your own cistern, and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone, and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. You put these two passages of Scripture together, and what's the counsel that God gives to married people? It's this. If you're going to keep from committing the sin of immorality, love your spouse with all of your heart and be the best lover he or she could ever imagine to the glory of God. The Bible says that your body, men, belongs to your wife, and your bodies, women, belong to your husbands. And that means there's going to be times in which your husband or your wife is going to want to make love, and you're not, but you do anyway, and you do it enthusiastically to the glory of God. And you become the best lover that your wife or husband could ever imagine. So they want to look in anybody else's pasture, because you bring that deep fulfillment and satisfaction to their lives. And that means that you're going to be, your body is his, not yours. You wives, your bodies belong to your husbands. Husbands, the Bible says clearly, your bodies belong to your wives. And one of the purposes of marriage is not only companionship and to illustrate the oneness of Christ and His church, but one of the purposes of marriage is to enjoy each other sexually. And when it comes to making love to each other, understand, don't become self-centered, become other-centered, spouse-centered. And one of the most practical things in all the Bible that I can tell you from the Word of God on how to be a good lover is, it's more blessed to give than receive. It's more blessed to give than receive. And if you who are married want to keep from committing immorality, then love your wife or your husband with all of your heart. Teach your children about the beauty and sanctity and joy of marital sex, about the beauty and strength of virginity and chastity. And don't ever let your children be given value-free sex education in public schools. It'll send them to hell. And then lastly, I could talk on this all day, and I got a feeling you could listen to it all day. But lastly, understand that sexual sins are not unpardonable sins. As devastating and as destructive as they are, sexual sins are not unpardonable sins, though they may lead to the unpardonable sin. In and of themselves, they can be forgiven. And if this morning this sermon has made you feel guilty and miserable and inadequate and all those other things, I want you to understand that in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only is there forgiveness of sins, but there is power to overcome and control the sexual passions of the heart. Christ can not only forgive of any sexual sin you've ever committed, however gross, He can also set you free from the slavery to illicit lust. He can give you the power to say no when you need to say no, and He can give you the power to say yes when you need to say yes. The Bible says to the church at Corinth, some of you were fornicators, some of you were homosexuals, some of you were effeminate, some of you were swindlers, some of you were drunkards, but now you are washed, and you're sanctified, and you're cleansed. And the Lord Jesus Christ can take an immoral person and make out of that person a person whose mind is pure, a person whose mind is no longer dominated by sinful thoughts, a person who's no longer plagued with the burden of guilt of a sinful past. He can take away fear and give that person a hopeful future. When that person repents of his or her sins and rests in Christ alone for salvation, and surrenders the rest of his life to serve Jesus Christ. If you've been an adulterer or a fornicator in your mind or actually, I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters, there's hope for you. And it's in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God, we pray that you would use this scripture and the preaching of it this morning to set a hedge around our lives and around our congregation. Help us, Lord, to keep a sharp eye and on each other. And thank you for the gospel of Christ that saves, liberates, forgives, transforms, and empowers. For Christ's sake, amen.